Good morning, church. We're continuing our study of the Apostles' Creed. And I remind you that the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian confession of faith consisting of three sections. The first, about the Father; the second, the Son; the third, the Holy Spirit and the Church. And we have kind of landed on the first line of that second section, which says, "I believe in Jesus, one, Christ, two, three, his only Son, and this morning, our Lord, four. I want to invite you to turn with me again to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 as an introductory passage. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that there are two world views of humanity and the earth. One that is particularly prevalent in the unbelieving world, and that is to say that there is no divinely determined destination for either humanity or our world, i.e., there is no Lord in the world. Another view, which we hold as Christians, is that there is a Lord who rules and reigns and will determine the destination of humanity and our world. And as we read verses 1 through 18, 2 Peter 3, I want you to notice Paul's references to the Lord and ideas concerning the Lord's authority, the Lord's certainty, the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's grace, all of these concepts identified with the idea of the Lord, that we live in a world that is the Lord's world. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 1, 2 Peter 3. Beloved, Paul writes, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in these last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued just as they were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be discovered. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by him, at peace, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you're not carried away by the error of unscrupulous people and lose your own for a firm commitment, but grow, rather, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, our Father, we praise you for the opportunity to worship you on this first day of the week that has for two millennia commemorated by Christians the day of resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord. As we look at your word and we think about the Apostles' Creed and those names and titles of Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Lord, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, help us think deeply, exactly, precisely as to what you say in your word. So much is at stake for all of us. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of our Lord's cross, and that this morning we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed by it, not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of our Lord. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. In the verses we just read, there are obviously two great manifest worldviews. One that sees the world, humanity, life as a series of cycles. 1 week follows another week, 1 month, another month, 1 year. It just goes like this. We pull out the Christmas tree, we put it away, and that's all that life is. And it just goes on. And we replace somebody who will one day be replaced by another person. That's the way it is. And the other hand, there is the idea, a worldview that sees our world, humanity, you and I, people before us, people after us, as being under the lordship, under the reign and rule of someone far greater than we, the Lord. And in that worldview, it is not a series of cycles, but it is a line with a destination, a termination. One day this world will be destroyed, and the ungodly will be judged sadly, but righteously. And we will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. And so we could get carried away watching the news, reading articles, hearing the secular world's view of our time and people and situations. But there is, in the middle of all that, a overarching meta-narrative, the big picture, the big story, that this world is the Lord's. In 2 Peter 3, 1-18, we just read it, it gives us a glimpse at the character and nature of the Lord. The text tells us that it is the Lord who commands all things. It is the Lord who created the current heavens and earth. It is the Lord who controls the destiny of the current heaven and earth. The Lord will judge. The Lord will destroy. The Lord rules over all things, including time. Our Lord is patient. The Lord will one day expose. He will create a new heaven and earth. The Lord will save. The Lord gives grace. The Lord gives knowledge. And ultimately, of all things, the Lord is the only one who is to be glorified. The Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I think the simplicity of the Apostles' Creed in and of itself is very profound. And I love the couplet, his only Son, who is our Lord. His Son, our Lord. For every true Christian, Jesus isn't just a Savior. He isn't just a guide, a giver, a protector. Jesus Christ is a Christian's Lord, your Lord, and my Lord. For a faithful church, Jesus Christ is Lord of that church. The Lordship of Christ is the centerpiece of the church. It is the centerpiece of Christianity. Think about our terms that we use in all things church. This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. This morning we said the Lord's Prayer. I preach in the name of the Lord on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. We seek to do the Lord's will and the Lord's work, and we hasten for and wait for the day of the Lord. Lordship of Jesus is, again, the centerpiece of true Christianity, but oftentimes it's not always apparent. We are studying through the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed consists of 18 statements of faith. However, you may not know this, but the first and earliest Christian creed consisted of one single statement of faith. And do you know what it was? Jesus is, want to guess? Lord. Jesus is Lord. A little bit about the word Lord. The word Lord in the original Greek is the word kurios. The word kurios refers to and means the one to whom a person or things belong, the one who has absolute power of decision, the one who is master over another, the one who is both the possessor and dispossessor of all that is his, the one who owns, the one who controls, the one who is sovereign, curious, Lord, Lord. To be honest with you, and I know I say this at a time when nerves are heightened, but the closest analogy from the biblical ancient Near Eastern world to a lord would be an owner, a slave owner, a master and his slave. And by the way, the word kurios is used in the New Testament in that very way. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a doulos, as the slave of the Lord. The New Testament calls us as Christians to be slaves and servants of the Lord. The word kurios, or Lord, appears 731 times in the New Testament. And yet, in most of our Bibles, if not all of them, that word kurios, or Lord, appears in three different forms. The first form I would tell you about is the word kurios, or Lord, where Lord is spelled in all lowercase letters. It's spelled this way when it's referring to a human master. Again, an ancient Near Eastern slave owner. In fact, Jesus himself uses the word kurios, or Lord, this way in the parables of Matthew 18. And sometimes in our translations, so as not to confuse the meaning of the word kurios, it's not translated as Lord. Sometimes it's translated purposely as master. The second way the word appears or form is with a capital L followed by lowercase letters, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. It's the same Greek word, kurios, but it's spelled this way when it refers to Jesus himself as Lord. And of course, this is the lion's share of how the word appears 731 times in the New Testament. The final way in which the word Lord appears in the New Testament is all in caps, all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, same Greek word, but this form is used when it refers to God the Father, and in particular when the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is being cited in the New Testament. We find this form most often used in the New Testament when the New Testament is citing the Old Testament, when that passage from the Old Testament contains the covenantal name of God, and so it's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Again, the lion's share of that 731 times refers to Jesus, and you'll see the capital L followed by lowercase letters. Now, what you might find interesting, and maybe even more importantly, spiritually informative, is this, that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord more than he is Son of Man, more than he is Son of David, more than he is Son of God, more than he is Savior, and even more than he is Christ. Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament more than any other thing, with one exception, that is his human name, Jesus. He is the Lord. Again, the Lordship of Christianity, of Christ, is the centerpiece of Christianity, and I believe it is because Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God, and the Savior, and the Christ, that he is therefore the Lord. It is an all-encompassing title that refers to him as he is. Again, Lord, the one to whom all people and all else belongs. Lord, the one who is sovereign, sovereign over all things. The one who is master of all, the possessor and dispossessor of all that is, who owns us and all that is ours, who controls every atom in the universe. He is the Lord, the Lord. And a Christian becomes a Christian when he or she recognizes, confesses, and submits to Jesus as Lord. I want to remind you that Christians don't make Jesus Lord. Christians don't crown Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. Whether you do or whether you don't recognize it, whether you do or don't confess it, whether you do or don't submit to it, Jesus is unconditionally the Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. In fact, Jesus is Lord over every unbeliever. over every blasphemer. Jesus is Lord over the demons. Jesus is Lord over Satan. Jesus is Lord over what? Everything. Acts 10:36 simply says it this way, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Romans 10:12, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And again, a Christian becomes a Christian when he or she recognizes his lordship, confesses his lordship, and submits and relinquishes themselves to the lordship of Jesus. I'd like to ask you to turn to a familiar passage with me, a couple of them this morning. Romans chapter 10. Look there with me if you would. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and following. The Apostle Paul writes this, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is this word that's in our heart, in our mouth? The word of faith, what is it? What is it that Paul preached, the apostles preached? Verse 9, listen, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as Lord, as your Lord, as the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. With a heart, a person believes what? That Jesus is Lord, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses what? Jesus is Lord, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jews or Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord. Believing Jesus is Lord, confessing Jesus is Lord, calling on Jesus as Lord. This is how someone is saved, period. Repentance and faith. And this is more than just verbal assent. In fact, calling Jesus Lord, believing, submitting to Jesus as Lord is placing yourself in submission to his lordship. And clearly, the idea of placing yourself under his lordship is something that involves an immense transformation of life. Submitting to Jesus' lordship is something that we do moment by moment and grow in. It is a transformation of life from being your own master, your own Lord, dethroning of yourself, and following by volitional submission to him. He's my Lord. That's what salvation is. In fact, the truth of the matter is that recognizing and confessing and submitting to the lordship of Jesus is such a massive reality shift, such a seismic shift for a fallen man that it demands the work of God. It's not like a New Year's resolution. You leave here and go, now I'm going to submit the lordship of Jesus. It takes God himself. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this, get this, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Till the Holy Spirit does that work in your life that allows you to recognize Christ as Lord and gives you a new will and a new enabling to submit to that lordship, no one can say Jesus is Lord. Lordship of Jesus in the life of a believer is a God-wrought transformation, period. The gospel call is a call to recognize and submit to the lordship of Christ. And it involves giving up and changing. It involves surrendering to him. It involves relinquishing to him. It involves following him. Here's a big word. It involves obeying him. And frankly, I say this by conviction that the typical evangelistic message that we hear and have heard most of our lives can be and often is very misleading. Today we hear phrases like, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or ask Jesus into your heart, or invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ. Well, those are well-meaning sentiments. I don't know that they really reach the full concept of what the gospel call really is. What I do find in Scripture is Jesus himself in Matthew 16, 24 and following, where Jesus said to his disciples, if anybody wants to come after me, anyone, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with the angels and will repay every person according to their deeds. Where's the fruit? What does it mean to follow Christ, denying self, removing yourself as the master of your own life, taking up the cross, again, self-denial, following the example of Jesus, humility, obedience, follow me, relinquishing your own will, submitting to his will, obeying his word. But also, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means not losing, not forfeiting, not exchanging your soul. And again, why would Jesus talk about gaining the whole world and possessions and all of that? Because Jesus knows, as sovereign God, that gaining the things of this world for many people is the master. That's what they serve. We're all capable of it. We're all familiar with this statement. Let me put it in context. Luke 16:13, where Jesus said this, that no servant, no slave, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. For you cannot, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth, or King James, God and mammon. And frankly, after declaring a lordless kind of salvation throughout much of Christianity and certainly in our culture, we have a lot of lost people who have learned to say, Lord, Lord, and yet live, frankly, for self. Another passage, turn with me if you would, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and following is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. All the way through chapter 5, all of it, all of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus has been preaching this massive sermon in which he's describing the characteristics of following him, what it means and what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And then he concludes with these words that are so terse and so important. Verse 13, Jesus says this, make up your mind time on the mount. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted or small that leads to life. And there are few who find it. What is this referring to? If nothing else, Jesus is saying that there's a lot of people who are self-deceived. Here are people that are traveling to a destination, but many of them, most of them, won't get there. What does the narrow and wide gate refer to? Jesus is about to explain. In verse 15, he gives an example of the wide gate. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets. That's sort of for instance. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Rhetorical question, are they? No. Now, typically, when you read verse 15, you get this picture in your mind of a wolf who kind of has this fleece pulled over him, and he's in disguise trying to perpetrate the flock. But that's not really what's being described here. When it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, these are the clothings of a shepherd, made from the wool of his flock, who are coming to you, false prophets, pretending to be shepherds, spiritual guides. False prophets are the example here, who look to be one thing exteriorly, but inside they are completely different than what they purport to be on the outside. The real question is, how do you know them? How can you tell? Where's the fruit? Where is the fruit? But on the inside, they are something completely different. But it's not just false prophets. Notice verse 17 where Jesus expands this. Notice carefully the first few words of verse 17. So, every good tree, not just false prophets, but every good tree bears good fruit. And every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, listen, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. It's a question. What is he talking about? Know them by their fruits. Verse 21, here it is. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. What is Jesus saying? Obedience. True lordship. Obedience. Lord of my life. Everyone who does the will of my Father. This is not salvation by works. This is salvation by relinquishment, faith, and repentance. Will enter heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? The idea is, here's our resume. We did everything, but obey you. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Here it is. Here's the conclusion. One more step for Jesus. Two foundations. The conclusion, verse 24. Therefore, here it is. Don't miss this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that's obedience, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Lord, Lord? No. Lord, Lord is when you hear my word and act upon them. The idea is pulpits throughout the generations filled with people who hear the word of God and respond in absolute, abject disobedience and yet say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. And by the way, as you look at verse 25, the rains, the floods, the winds, these aren't the trials of life. These aren't difficulties. The rains, the winds, the floods refer to the final judgment. Who will stand at the final judgment? Who will be found faithful at the final judgment? Conversely, verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, here's disobedience. It's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rains fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house. This is the judgment. And it fell. And its collapse was great. The collapse of the house, in the context of this section of Matthew's sermon, Jesus' sermon, is equivalent to, instance, verse 13, where it talks about the wide gate and the broad gate leading to destruction. The collapse of the house is equivalent to verse 19, where the fruitless tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. The collapse of the house is equivalent to verse 23, where Jesus says, I never knew you, being cast out by Christ. Here are people who claim something, they profess something, but they don't possess it. They don't possess Christ as their Lord. Jesus said in John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, the servant will be also. That is the idea of keeping in step with Jesus and his will. And anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. Am I saying that we're saved by works? No, I'm saying we're saved by repentance and faith. And what is repentance? Repentance involves recognizing, confessing, and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son, here it is, we all comfortable with this, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains upon him. Hard words. Hard words. In the New Testament, over and over and over again, as Jesus purported to be our Lord, our Master, and we his slaves and servants, it's throughout the New Testament in a million different ways. For instance, does not the Scripture tell us that as Lord Jesus chose us? He chose us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he chose us. The New Testament tells us that he bought us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you know that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a what? Price. New Testament tells us not only did he choose us and buy us, but he owns us. Romans 14, 9, whether you live or die, we are the Lord's. He possesses us. Titus 2, 14, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He provides for us too, doesn't he? God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you not know that the Lord rewards us? Do you not know that the Lord sometimes chastens us? And don't we all kind of live realizing that one day we will stand before the Lord accountable to him? He's the Lord. He's the Lord. As we approach this table, one of the things that's amazing to me is so much discussion centers in our day around eschatology, and we talk about this and that, and some discussions are more fruitful than others, but the thing that I find most amazing, and I think maybe all of us can agree, is that when Jesus thinks about the end, eschatology, the thing that he is most concerned about, his primary concern, is that when he returns as master, as Lord, he will find those who are his servants not faithful. That in light of the delay in his return, that we will get lax, we will get lazy, we will commit apostasy, and we will turn from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. In Matthew 21, Jesus said this, "Therefore, when the master of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those slaves, disobedient slaves? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." That's what he thinks about. Or Matthew 24, "It will be good for that servant, slave, whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away for a long time.' He then begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master, that servant, will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he's not aware of it, and he will cut him to pieces and sign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When Jesus thinks of the end, what he's most concerned is that those who belong to him aren't faithful when he returns. Matthew 25, again, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, come and enter and share your master's joy." But in contrast, the master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, whatever you do not have, even that which will be taken away from you, and you will be thrown, you worthless servant, outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what Jesus thinks about most when he thinks about his return. Mark 13, it's like a man going away, he leaves his house, puts his servant in charge, and each are assigned a task and tells the one at the door to keep watch. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when your master is coming back, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping, lazy slave. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." The Lordship of Christ, his son, and our Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher of yesterday, said this, and I quote, "If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumption, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not imagine that the gospel is magnified or God is glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still full of the love of sin. Spurgeon says, if I do so, I tell them a lie. If I do so, I pervert the gospel. If I do so, I insult Christ. If I do so, I turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, end quote. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9, talking about Christ's obedience, says, in the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard by his devout behavior. And although he was a son, he himself learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, having been perfected, he became a source of eternal salvation. Listen to this. For all those who obey him. You get the picture? We are saved by the perfect, obedient work of Christ and saved to be obedient to the one who saved us, the Lordship of Christ, his Son and our Lord. The Great Commission, go into all the world and teach them what? Teach them what? To obey all that I have commanded you. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we just thank you for the gospel. And this is a challenging message because not one of us in this room are as obedient as we should be. Not one. But Father, when we came to you, we recognized Christ, your Son, as our Savior and our Lord. And your word declares him to be the Lord so, so many times. He is the King, he is the Master, he is the Ruler, he is the Possessor, he is the one in authority. And Lord, lest we leave here feeling burdened and saddened by the idea of all of that, we also pause and realize that what the Word calls us to do is to crown him in our life as Lord, and there is no one in the world who is wiser than our Lord, who is greater than our Lord, who is more gracious than our Lord, who is more loving than our Lord, who is more faithful than our Lord. Father, if we're to belong to anybody, there's nobody better than Jesus.